Good morning, beloved. If you would turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, there's a lot of family life happening in our church, happening right now. It's fun to see family coming in and visiting with one another, and we have children here, parents here, grandparents here. It might be graduation, as we've seen. It might be an upcoming wedding. Jer and Corinna are due, Lord willing, to be wed next Sunday here in this church house at 3 p.m. And so we're going to gather and worship the Lord, and then we're going to kick you all out and say, come on back. Come on back at 3 o'clock. And it is an invitation to anyone who wants to celebrate with them to come and join them for the celebration here at 3 p.m. as they join their lives together and start a new family in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's good to have Brother Harding here, father and son. That's good to see. Welcome. He serves our country in the Armed Services Marine Corps, correct? Yeah. And we are glad to have another ministry where we hope to enlarge the family of God or be used of the Lord to see an enlargement of His family, and that's drive-through prayer. And Lord willing, we hope to begin drive-through prayer tomorrow, and that would be in the afternoons here in the parking lot, 5 days a week, as long as God provides the dry weather, and we just open up the parking lot, and people can drive through and drive in and pray, and they do, and we have opportunity to lead them to the Lord. Many are believers, and they're coming because they need God, and they want God to be involved and want us to pray with them, and others might not be, and we have the opportunity to share the gospel with them and pray with them and watch God work in their lives. And a lot of what we're going to learn this morning in Mark chapter 8 goes to that very issue. There have been times in my pastoral prayers, and I've already heard the word on the street, aka my kids, that I say a lot of the same things a lot of the time in my prayers. And often in my pastoral prayers, you might hear me ask the Lord to fill the preacher with the Holy Spirit so that he might rightly expose the Word of God to our hearts. And you might hear me pray, Holy Spirit, help the preacher to expose God's Word to us. And then you probably know where it's going next. I often pray, God, would you fill our hearts with the Holy Spirit so that our lives and hearts will be exposed to your Word, that we'll understand it, and that we'll rightly respond. And that's not a task-oriented formula prayer for me. It's every week I mean it. Every week I mean it because every week we need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see the realities of our own lives, of our own God, who Jesus is, and how all of this relates together. And He's given us His Word, and the Scriptures are a revelation from God. This is not like any other book. The word Bible means book, but this is the Holy Bible. This is separated from all other books that have ever been printed and given and ever will be. And it's solely dedicated to glorify God and point us to Him. And there should be other books that talk about this one, right? We should write books that help us understand this one. But this is God's Word to us. And we need God to help us understand it, and so we ask God to give us sight, spiritual sight. We say, in other words, open the eyes of my heart, Lord, because I don't have the eyes to see the spiritual realities around me on my own. I'm a man of flesh. My nature is to sin. I need a new nature in Christ to understand Him. And what we're going to see here in Mark chapter 8 are five occasions, three of which there's a big sight failure that happens. God is up to something. Jesus is exposing something, and they miss it, whoever the they is. We'll get to that shortly. We see a couple of occasions in which Jesus gives sight to people. And we'll understand how we, you and me, need to regularly ask the Lord, give me eyes to see the truth. Give me eyes to see Jesus for who He is. Because I have a lot of circumstances happening around me that draw my attention elsewhere. And I need to see those things in light of who you are and in light of what you have already shared and stand behind. So we're going to do that. We're going to read Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 30, and we're going to have to kind of skip over the depths that are here. Our method of studying this book so far, and we're coming in, this is the second to last sermon in Mark. Next week we're going to end our series in Mark for a while and go to a different series in the summer so that we can return to it in the fall, the second half. So we're moving quickly, and we're looking at a lot in just a little bit of time, but I want us to catch the main ideas of these five incidents They have something in common, and that's sight, understanding, perception. Look for that as we go through this. Let's read the text first, and then we'll dig in. In verse 1, it says this, "In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the crowd, because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away.' And his disciples answered him, 'How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?' And he asked them, 'How many loaves do you have?' They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?' They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, 'Do you not yet understand?' And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.' Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked the disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." Up till now, we've been wondering who he is. And from now on, at this moment on, we know who he is. We're waiting to see if they'll confess him, if the world will see him for who he is. This is the pivot point or the arc of Mark. This is where it all changes and goes. And next week, Lord willing, Pastor David will connect to verses 27 and 30 and come back to them a little bit and walk us through to the end of chapter 8 to help us see the call that Jesus gives to his people in light of who he is. What I want to look at in these previous episodes here, these situations, is to see that we need to see Jesus rightly, truly, and we need his help to do that. There are ways in which we fail to see Jesus clearly. There are. And we're going to see 3 of them and then see how he changes our sight. So let's look at the failures. And the first one is with the disciples. And if you were here a couple weeks ago, or if you've been reading through Mark, you'll be like, this just sounds like deja vu. Feels like we've been here before. And we have, in a way. It's a distinct event, but it is similar, very much similar to when he fed the 5,000. It's a distinctly different event. There's plenty of details different, but it's a similar challenge or problem presented to them. He's teaching them the crowds again. There are those crowds again. And he's been going for 3 days, and now they're out of food. And with compassion, he's saying, okay, we need to help these people and provide food for them so that they don't faint leaving here. Now, what should they already know about this situation is the question I ask the text. What should the disciples already know here? This should be a do-over. Have you ever had a do-over? You ever messed up big and then somebody gives you another shot at it and that now's your chance to do it right? This is the do-over. It's set up perfectly. Jesus didn't wait for them to say, we got a problem, Jesus. He identified the problem. He identified the solution. And we should be off and running. They should learn to ask Jesus for direction. What do you want us to do, Lord? You'll take care of this. You know, you can do what we cannot. That's what should have happened. What's interesting is this problem is smaller now compared to the 5,000. There's 4,000 this time. There's 5,000 then. We would expect them to remember and ask Jesus for help. But look at what they say. It hurts to read it. How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? We don't have anybody who can do that. I don't know if there's a Greek or Hebrew word for it, but that's what I want to do, right? That's what I want to do. Now, I don't want to judge them. I would be just like them, I'm pretty sure, because I'm a man like them. But the reality is they totally miss it. And why do they miss it? I think it's because they're looking away from Jesus. He's not even in their mathematics here. We got all these people. We got a desolate place. We only have a little bit of bread. How can one feed all these people? That can't happen. And they have looked away from their Lord and looked toward their problem. They've looked at the storm, and the storm overwhelms them. They looked at their resources, humanly speaking, earthly speaking, physically speaking, and it just overwhelms them. They're not looking at him, and he is catching the miss, and he starts the lesson all over, doesn't he? You know, beloved, we have to be careful about looking away from Jesus when we face trials and circumstances. God has called us to live for him, and if God calls you to do something, he's going to supply you to do it. That's part of the doctrine of God's providence. God always gives his people what they need to do his will. He doesn't give us everything we want to do our will, and he won't give us everything we need to do our will or someone else's will, but he will give us whatever we need to do his. And we can trust him for that. And he's already told them what to do, and they're doubting that. But you might face circumstances where you know what God's will is because his word lays it out for you. You know what the right thing to do is, but the resources around you don't add up to where you see how to get through this challenge. Let me give you an example so we're not just in the clouds on this. Maybe God has given you a calling. He's given this church a calling to make disciples. And there have been times, and there will be times, when the financial price to do the work doesn't add up to the resources we have. Maybe as a church, or maybe as a missions team, or maybe as a family, you're like, I know God is calling us to do this, but I don't see how this is going to add up. I've got a few loaves, and I need a whole lot to accomplish the work that God's laid out. And so you begin to look at the challenge, and it begins to make you worry, as opposed to looking toward Christ, saying, you called me to this. You'll walk me through this. Maybe it's not financial. Maybe it's have you ever obeyed Jesus, and that creates a crisis? That's one of the most confounding situations in my life, when you obey God and it creates a crisis. And you're like, now I'm in bigger trouble than when I started, but I know what I did was right. Not, it's not pride. It's saying, I know this was biblically the right thing to do. We stood our ground, and now there's more problems because of it, earthly speaking. How are we going to get through this challenge? I don't see a way out. You're set up perfectly to learn to look to the Lord for help, and that may be what God is doing to you, teaching you that you don't live by bread alone. You live by his word. You're sheltered under his providence. Maybe you have a great responsibility. You're a parent. You're a spouse, you're a leader, you're a pastor. This morning, Lord willing, in a little bit, our church membership will vote on deacons, 3 new men for the deaconate. That's responsibility. And you realize that the responsibility takes more than you have to give. This past year, the responsibility of taking more active care of my father has become a challenge, and it was thrust on me without knowing that it was going to happen, and I have had to learn fast, and I'm still learning. Right? And some of you have been there, will be there. That's all part of, you get thrown something that you know is good. Honor your father. But I don't know how to do that with all the things going on. I don't know how to add all this up. I don't see where it's all going to come from. But God has given the word so we can entrust him. He wants me to look to Jesus for help because he wants to prove himself the provider and the defender and the champion of his people. He's the shepherd, not me. I'm the sheep. He wants me to watch him shepherd as I walk with him. And that's the same for you. Don't look away from Jesus when you see lack of resource or you don't know how God's going to use the situation you're in. Don't look away from him. We're going to learn to look toward him in a little bit. But that was a failure from the disciples, part one, okay? We could say part two, but you know what I mean. The second one is the Pharisees. Boy, if the disciples really missed it by going, how can one feed these people with bread? The Pharisees come along, and this is in verses 11, 12, and 13. And what do they want? Well, they want a sign that Jesus is special. D-A-F-T, daft, 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 right? And we know that they're not asking because they're curious. The text tells us that. The text says they began to argue with him. Their purpose is to seek from him a sign from heaven in order to test him. They want to expose him. They want to catch him and entrap him. Their motive is not honest. It's not honest. They're not coming to learn. They're coming to put Jesus in his place. They are looking down on him. You see what I'm saying? They're coming to him being like, you're nobody special, and you have to prove to us that you are. As if they have some sort of elevated position that gets to judge Jesus. They're looking down on him. And it's actually quite comical if it weren't so tragic, right? Never mind that Jesus has done all these many miracles in the sight of all these witnesses all these many times since chapter 1. Never mind that he's healed many who were impossibly afflicted. Never mind that he's driven out unclean spirits at the command of his voice. Never mind that he has commanded nature and nature has answered. Never mind that he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. No. We want to see something. Like, show us some evidence that you're special. I mean, what? Arrogance. They're looking down on him. They're not teachable. They're proud. What does God do to the proud? He opposes them, the word of God says. And we'll get to God lifting up the humble with his grace, but they're proud. And this is ridiculous because they think that Jesus owes them answers. And he doesn't. But this is what unbelievers often do. We think that Jesus owes us answers. We think that Jesus should sit in the defendant's box for a while we look around to see if he's equal to Godhood. That's a dangerous place to be. We don't know our place when we do that. I'm not talking about asking God an honest question. God can handle honest questions when you're trying to learn. They're not asking honest questions. They're seeking to test him. And God never said, I want you to test my son. You don't test God. That's what God said in his word. If you think God owes you answers, and I'm trying to be gentle about this, but if you think God owes you answers, you have forgotten who you are. You are the clay, not the potter. You are the created, not the creature, not the creator. The message of Scripture is not that God is desperate for the loyalty of humans and is going to make any argument possible to win you over. What the message of Scripture is, you and I face just judgment for our sins against God. And in his rich mercy, he has offered us full forgiveness and full promise of restored eternal life through one way, Jesus the Messiah. And he has sent him, and for us in chronological time, they didn't have this in chapter 8, but for us, he has confirmed that sacrifice of Christ Jesus on our behalf when he raised him from the dead, showing that death can't even hold Jesus down or anybody who trusts in him. But God is not trying to desperately win us over or make an argument. In fact, God has made his argument. He has demonstrated his love. He has spoken his word, and he has closed the book. Which means that to try to ask for extra is a dangerous position of unbelief. It really is. What it is, in other words, is willful blindness. I won't look at what you showed me, God. I want what I want. And how does Jesus respond to them? Is he nervous? Was he like my brother Jeff in Troy a couple weeks ago at his ordination hearing, sitting around 25 pastors ready to pick him apart for every theological position that he's ever had? No, he's not nervous at all. In fact, he's silent. He says, you will not get a sign. I'm not giving you any other sign. And we know in Matthew, the only sign he's going to offer is the sign of Jonah, which is his death and resurrection. Jesus is not making extra arguments for his divinity. You either take what he has told you and believe him, or you reject it. So that is why this is very dangerous ground to be unbelieving. To say, I see the Bible, but I want more. You're not going to get more. You have all that Jesus has done and is. Look at him. Look at him. And believe him. Remember the parable in Luke 16, remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man is in Hades appealing, go back down there and tell my family that I don't want them to be where I'm at. They have, what's the answer of Abraham? They have Moses and the prophets. They don't believe that, they're not going to believe. Because it's a spiritual issue, not an intelligence issue. It's not an academic issue, it's a heart issue. Be very careful if you deny the Bible thinking you need something more. You're not being wise. You're not being intellectual. You're proving that the wrath of God is upon you because you live in darkness and want it to be dark. This is serious, which is why Jesus treats it so seriously in the next encounter with his disciples, who again fail to get the message. In the next part of the text, starting in verse 14, the disciples and Jesus get into a boat, they begin to travel, and it's almost like a comedy. They forgot to bring bread. It's like, what is this thing with bread in Mark? You know, he just doesn't like bread anymore. They had only one loaf. Too many people, too little bread. Have we been here before? Right? And what does Jesus do? It says, verse 15, in the most mild-mannered way, he cautioned them. In the Greek, it's he strictly and very seriously warned them. To the degree that the disciples interpret this as Jesus being hangry, this is because we forgot to bring bread. Like he's getting angry because we didn't bring food. This is a very serious tone that Jesus gives, is what I'm trying to say. And what his word is watch out. You beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And he's speaking on a spiritual level. In the book of Matthew, chapter 16, Scripture interprets Scripture. We know that Jesus explains to them, I'm not talking about bread. I'm talking about the false teaching of the Pharisees who lead people away from Jesus, the Messiah, and the Sadducees or the Herodians who lead people away from the Messiah. They just commit the same error in two different ways. The Pharisees, they're the purists. We are right with God because we keep the pure law, but no man can make himself righteous by keeping the pure law. We're all sinners and fall short of that glory. So it's self-righteousness. They don't want a Messiah to rescue them from their sins. They want a Messiah to rescue them from Rome. There's a difference. The Herodians are like, they're the pragmatists. Look, let's go along to get along. Rome's pretty powerful. Let's just go with these ways and let's live the ways of the world. Let's be practical. And the Herodians and the Sadducees, they're also self-righteous in that way. They don't want a savior from their sins. They just want things to work for them to be comfortable. And both ways are hell-bound. And Jesus, in very seriousness, is watching his disciples fail to believe. You see that? These men that he loves, they're not believing him. They're not looking at him the right way. And he's telling them, you watch out. Don't fall for these things. Don't fall for the leaven of the Pharisees or the leaven of Herod. And their response is, this must be because we didn't bring bread. I don't want to smack my forehead. I want to sigh. And then he explains to them, have we not been here before? Have you not seen me, the living bread, give you food and provide everything for you? Have I not been your source of life? Will I not be your source of life? And the disciples on their own, that's a key phrase, on their own, still can't get it. And that was my testimony. I grew up in a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, Christ-exalting church. Every Sunday that I was there, and that was most Sundays, I heard the truth and thought of the Bible as practical, a practical help to help me get religion, until God had to open my eyes to my sin and my sinfulness. And I needed God to open my eyes. And when he did, and I turned to the Lord Jesus because of his mercy toward me, the Bible changed. The words didn't change. I got changed is what happened. But I went back to the Word of God. It was God talking to me. He's revealing his relationship with me through Jesus. And things began to make a whole different sort of sense. He's not talking about bread. He's talking about himself to us and the danger of self-righteousness. Now I'm getting it. Not because I got smarter or had a higher intellectual capacity, but because the Spirit of God opened my eyes to understand the truth and guide me in truth. That's his ministry to us, among many ministries. And just to show this point, I think Jesus inserts this really strange encounter that comes at the very climax of the book here. You're thinking, where did that come from? You leave that stuff out in the editing room and keep the plot flowing. Here comes a blind man that he sort of heals and then heals. So what's up with that? Well, it's a vision restoration that Jesus is doing to make the point that he gives sight to the blind. And these disciples are not exempt from their blindness. They need sight from God. So here comes this blind man that the people in the town, in Bethsaida, when they get there, they usher him to Jesus. It says in verse 22, some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. They wanted him to be healed. They trusted that Jesus could heal. They looked for that. The point here is that the blind man and these people, they didn't look away from Jesus or look below Jesus or past him, looking at the physical instead of looking at the lessons Jesus is in their face telling them. They're looking for him. Here he is. Let's go get help from him. Let's look for, where is he? We're looking for him. This blind man doesn't understand a whole lot and doesn't need to understand a whole lot. He just knows Jesus can heal. And that's going to drive his obedience as Jesus uses two phases to heal him, which is unique. It's not because Jesus couldn't do it the first time. He heals blind people all the time the first time. He's making a point. The first time he goes to heal the man, it's partial healing. Can you see in verse 23 as he spit on his eyes, laid his hands on him and asked him, do you see anything? And the man looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. He probably could see at one point in his life and lost that sight because he's able to understand these figures and what's going on. So maybe he's able to capture some of that again. And he's saying, I see some stuff, but it's fuzzy. It's like me in the morning. I don't know about you in the morning when you read your first whatever, but that's, yeah, it's not clear. I see trees, right? They're kind of moving. It's fuzzy. It's not quite clear. It's partial. Then Jesus goes for a second application and gives him full restoration to where the text says in verse 25, he sees everything clearly. First, partial sight. Then, clear sight. When we go from here forward in the book of Mark, watch the disciples sort of see. Okay? There are going to be times when they get it right, but they're still fuzzy in their understanding. They're going to call Jesus by the right name, but not fully understand his ministry intentions as Messiah. They're going to struggle for a while to see clearly, But God has given them clear sight when the Spirit came. And that's what's going to happen. In fact, that's kind of what happens to us when we begin to look to Jesus Christ and we believe. We don't become fully knowledgeable of all that there is to know. None of us are that way. We're all growing in our understanding, and there's things we don't fully comprehend even after years of understanding. We still struggle and say, there's some things that are just where the boundary lines go are beyond me, because I'm a finite human being trying to understand an infinite God in eternity, in my limitations. Even Scripture says in Corinthians, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then there's a time coming when we'll see face to face. Clear sight's coming. So watch the disciples start to get it. Watch them start to get it as they look for Jesus to be the Christ. They'll eventually grow in their understanding. And you might be struggling to see clearly why God does what he does or what it means to walk with him. And that's okay. You're in that phase. But keep looking for Jesus to lead you and guide you and grow you. Okay? That's the walk of faith. God, I don't know all that I should know, but Jesus does. And you're my Lord and Shepherd. Would you teach me every day so that I might grow? Folks, I'm going on vacation from the administrative tasks, not from the Word of God. I need God's Word tomorrow. And I need it the day after that. And I need to grow and learn. I don't want to break from that. That is my refreshment, right? And it's our refreshment. Watch the disciples sort of get it. Some restoration begins. They finally look at him. They've looked away from him to the worldly problems. They've looked past him, totally misunderstanding what he's actually saying to them. But God starts to give them eyes to see who Jesus really is. And Peter will be the one to confess it here. We have other encounters, we have other records of this moment in other gospels. But here we have Peter. The Pharisees are gone out of the picture. The disciples, their failure has happened. This blind man is an illustration. He's a real man. He was really healed. But Jesus is teaching the disciples something through this. And now it says that Jesus asks them a question. What do people say, or who do people say that I am? And they give, you know, they give some answers. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah or a prophet. And then he hits the most critical question that you and I have to answer too. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? He applies the question not to the Pharisees, not to the crowds, not to the blind man, not to anyone else but them. Who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Messiah. Now we know that in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says this, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You didn't learn this lesson because you're intelligent. Nothing about you got you to where you saw Jesus for who he really is. You were given a revelation, an understanding, a sight, a spiritual sight. In fact, he says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. God the Father has finally allowed you to see who I am. Just like Jesus is going to give Paul on the road to Damascus, sight change. He's going to expose who he really is to Paul, and it's going to change his world. We need God to open our eyes to understand our sinfulness, our accountability to God, and to Jesus as Lord and Savior. We need his help to do that. And we don't do that by focusing on our sin or focusing on the problems of the world or focusing on our inadequacies. We do that by looking for Jesus, by going to him, prayerfully saying, would you open my heart to understand who you are. That's why I pray that on Sunday mornings. Would you open our hearts to understand the Word of God so that we can know you? You're not talking about bread. You're not talking about sheep. You're not talking about doors. You're not talking about nails. You're not talking about tombs. You're not talking about rocks. You're not talking about skies and the hills and the mountains and the foamy seas. All of these things are talking about the glory of God in Jesus Christ. It all declares his glory. And my sinful heart, I can't see it on my own. I need you to open the eyes of my heart that I might see you shining in the light of your glory. so that I might then respond with faith and obedience. That's why I have to pray every week, Lord, open the hearts of those who are far from you. If God is beginning to open your heart and you recognize God is God and you're not, and you have sinned against him, and there's a gap between you and God, and there needs to be reconciliation, then I'm here to testify based on the word of God. God has provided that reconciliation through Jesus, the rescuer, the Messiah, the title for God's anointed rescuer and redeemer of his people. And Peter came to that conclusion. Now, really quickly, he's going to see dimly. We'll see that his image, his vision is still fuzzy. It won't be long. But Jesus doesn't give up on us when we trust in him, ever. He will hold us fast. And what we need to do is look for Jesus. You need to say, God, I need to know this Jesus. And when God reveals the Jesus through his word, through a messenger, whether you're reading the Bible privately, listening to it, whether I'm preaching it or somebody's teaching it to you, then pay attention and look at him. Don't look at your problems. Look at Jesus. Who is he? What has he done? What will he do? What has he said? And take him at his word. Take him at his word. The Holy Spirit, whether you know it or not, will involve himself in growing your understanding. You'll credit the Holy Spirit in heaven a lot more than we credit him now, because he's so at work in our hearts and lives. We just have to trust God's goodness. We gather here regularly as a church family, in part, there's many reasons, but one of the big ones is this, so that we can open up the Word of God, knowing that God always tells us the truth. And we can ask God to reveal truth to us in a dosage that we can take today so that we might grow in our understanding of who we are in relationship to him and how he wants us to live. So may God open your eyes this week as you look into the Word, you look at Jesus. May God open your eyes to understand him a little more and a little more and a little more. And one day we won't be talking about him. We'll be talking with him. Face to face. Not because I said so, but because God's word says so. And what a day that will be. So let's take this to heart. I'm going to ask the worship team if you'll come, that we might sing prayerfully, God, would you indeed be who we look at? Would you be our vision for our hearts and lives? And I'm going to pray and ask God to help us with this.